John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. And we're overlapping, picking up a few verses from last week, and then continuing on with this account of Jesus. John chapter 6, verses 35 through 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all those he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' And they were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and his great sacrifice to pay for our sins and for the sins of the world. Lord, help us to be reminded here of the exclusive nature of this salvation. As we think about the major religions of the world, the focus eventually gets down to what individuals do or abstain from doing in order to earn whatever that goal might happen to be. And here in the words of Jesus, we hear that what we are called to do is rest, to trust in Christ and what he's done on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, help us to be convinced of the truth of the words of Jesus. Help us to believe that he in fact is who he claimed to be, and he has accomplished for us exactly as he has promised he would do as well. And Lord, give us opportunities, give us boldness, so that we can share our faith in Jesus with those around us who desperately need to hear and need to be assured of the forgiveness of their sins, not by their own good works, but because of what Jesus has done on their behalf. We pray your blessing upon each one of us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a society at a time where two of the important things are unity kind of at all costs. It doesn't matter what we believe, just as long as we're getting along with each other, and toleration. It doesn't matter if we believe different things, the truth is relative to you, so whatever truth is your truth, that's fine, and whatever truth is my truth is fine, and so we'll just all get along by agreeing to all have individual truths. But of course, the definition of truth is, if something is true, that implies that those non-things, if A is true, then all non-A would be false or a deception, or not the truth. People will ask questions like, well, aren't all religions basically the same? Don't they pretty much teach the same teachings? And you might notice my sarcasm in some of my responses here, but there are among the major religions of the world so much in common, as long as you throw out the nature and character of God, what is good and evil, what is sin, who and what did Jesus do? Suffering, divine revelation, eternal salvation and eternal punishment, heaven, hell, the resurrection, but everything else we pretty much agree on. There's some big differences there. And please understand that each of the world's major religions, each of them are exclusive. They have exclusive truth claims. They say that our religion is the only way. and therefore the others are not. And people will criticize Christianity. You're so closed-minded, you think that your way is the only way. And again, it's not about my preference or your preference. It's about what Jesus claimed for himself. And either that's the truth or it's not the truth. And if it's not the truth, reject it. If it's the truth, embrace it and cling to it. In Buddhism, again, notice with the major religions of the world, there's a focus on what I need to do. I have to keep these things, or I need to do these things, or live in this way, or not live in a certain way. In Buddhism, there's the Noble Eightfold Path. Having these eight practices, the right view, the right resolve, the right speech, right conduct, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, and right either the idea of meditative absorption or union. The goal to get out of the cycle of rebirths in Hinduism, following the Dharma or what they consider to be the truth or their ethics and duties, to break out of the cycle of reincarnation. In Islam, there's acknowledging that there's only one God, and they call him Allah, and that Muhammad is his final messenger. Jesus is a prophet in Islam, but not the ultimate prophet. And he's certainly not, according to Islam, the very Son of God. And in Judaism, again, without the temple sacrifice, there's an obedience, and there is a moral code that they are to follow. The sacrifices were done as of AD 70, when the temple was destroyed by the Roman Empire. They have, of course, probably more in common than the other religions, because the Hebrew Scriptures, or what we call the Old Testament, point to and prepare us for Jesus. And sadly, many Jewish people today, not all of them, but many, don't believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah that their Scriptures teach. We look at what Jesus says about himself in these verses, starting with verses 35 through 40. Jesus makes claims about himself here. First of all, who is he? According to his own words, he describes himself as the bread of life. The bread of life. In most cultures of the world, there are certain staples, that certain things that you have all the time. In Brazil, bread is kind of important, but even more important, beans and rice. And I've heard from many people that a Brazilian doesn't feel satisfied food-wise until they have their beans and rice. So you can have a wonderful banquet, but it's like, where are the beans and rice? And in many cultures, that bread, that would be the staple food, that's one of the basics of their diet. Jesus says about himself, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. And notice the idea of coming to Jesus, trusting in him, believing in him. Then in verse 36, Jesus said about some of the Jewish people that were there, some of them that were resisting him and having a hard time with some of the things he was saying and some of the things he would say. He said to them, but I say to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. And how many people have said, if I could only see the miracles of Jesus, or if only God would do a miracle here in front of me today, then I'd believe. Well, Jesus was dealing with people that had seen some of his miracles and still explain them away. Well, it couldn't have been this. And then heard some of his words and said, no. Look at the claim he's making for himself. That's not possible. It's not possible. I won't go into it a lot, but among Christians, one of the areas of discussion and debate and disagreement would be between some of the teachings of John Calvin, which basically the Presbyterian Church, and some Baptist churches. In the Southern Baptist denomination, there are Calvinists and there are Arminians, and the distinction there, they somehow get along. I'm not sure exactly how they do that, but generally in Presbyterianism, it's more of a Calvinism. And John Calvin believed, again, very intelligent man, very bright, and a very good scholar of the students, but sometimes in a couple cases, he depended on human logic. If it made sense logically, it had to be the case. And what he said in this part is true, the first half, if God chooses some for election or predestines some for heaven, then Calvin said, then logically, that means God would choose others for hell, or he would predestine others for hell. And we'll look at that in a couple of verses here, but look at verse 36. Jesus said, I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And this is not the only verse that deals with this, but this is in the verses that we're looking at today. Who does Jesus blame, or the blame is implied in the situation? Does Jesus say to those who didn't believe in him, well, you weren't part of the elect, or God elected you for unbelief rather than belief? No, he was showing them, you saw these things, and yet you still don't believe. The implication was that it was their own guilt. They rejected the truth. According to the scriptures, whose fault is it if they don't believe or if they turn their back on Jesus? It's their own fault. It's my own fault if that was true about me. And again, logically, scripture goes beyond human logic. Sometimes human logic says, well, this would make sense. And we have to say, but that's human logic is not always the same as scripture. Scripture is above human logic. God's logic is greater than ours. God says his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours. Calvinism says, well, if God elects some for salvation, then obviously, logically, he'd have to elect others for damnation. And that's not what we see in this passage of scripture. Jesus is implying the blame on those who reject him for rejecting him. And then he goes on and gives a verse of comfort, what we have in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. We can be worried and say, well, what if he might overlook me? Or what if he forgets me? Or what if I don't do something right? And the believer in Jesus can be assured, no, I have a Savior. He knows me. He's watching over me. He's taking care of me. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Listen to what Jesus said. The one who comes to him, he will not cast out. The implication is casting out of the presence of God, casting out and not being allowed to go to heaven, casting into hell and separate from God for eternity. Scripture says the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. Doesn't mean that people won't laugh at us or mock us. And I may have told the story before, but it's a powerful illustration in my mind. A dear lady in Tucson, Arizona, she and some of her friends were planning on going to Branson, of the senior community where she lived, and they were saving up their money, and they were looking forward to hearing their favorite musicians, and they were setting aside a little bit of money every month, and finally it was close to the day of the trip, and guess what? The person that was planning the trip took the money and left town. And this dear old lady, Alma, who didn't have much money, said, I'm so embarrassed that I was deceived in that way. And you know what? You might plan a trip and you give a travel agent your money and make all the preparations and find out, oh, I was deceived. You might invest some money with someone that, Bernie Madoff, he's a good guy. He would never steer me wrong. And people take advantage of us and deceive us. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. On the day of judgment, we won't stand before God and hear him say ever for the believer in Jesus, oh, well, you trusted in Jesus, but you were wrong. Jesus promises that we will never be cast out. That word of comfort, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Going on, verse 38, where does he come from? According to Jesus, he comes from heaven. Of course, that troubled some of his audience at the time. I have come down to heaven, and the reason, he explains, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 39 describes further what he is and what he does. He is the protector of the sheep. This is my Father's will, the will of him who sent me, that all of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. It wasn't all that long ago that those brave rescuers went into the caves to rescue the soccer team, the Thai soccer team. And all those boys were rescued. Not one perished, but one of the rescuers, one of the professionals who was trained to do what he was doing, lost his life in the process. That was accidental. It wasn't on purpose. He was willing to risk his own life, but he wasn't wanting to die. Here we have Jesus who says, not one of those, this is God's will, that not one of those that the Father has given to me will perish or be lost. And Jesus' purpose was to come in order to die, to obey perfectly the demands of God on our life, and do that as our sacrifice, to suffer and die to pay for our sins and the sins of the world. He is our protector, the protector of the sheep. Verse 40, what else will he do? He is the Savior. He says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son," that is the idea of looking, whether it's physically looking or contemplating, beholding the Son and believing in him, will have eternal life. Oh, wait a second, where's this long list of what all the other major religions of the world have to offer? You have to follow these sevenfold path of enlightenment. Or you have to escape the wheel of reincarnation by your good works and keeping of Dharma. Or you have to do the different pillars of Islam. Jesus is saying it's looking to Jesus and resting in him, trusting in his finished work on your behalf and on mine. And then the second part of verse 40, he gives eternal life and promises the resurrection. Not only Christianity doesn't just promise that when we die, our soul will go to be with Jesus, which is true in heaven, but we also look forward to the resurrection of the body and that day when our soul and bodies are reunited and with our Savior for all of eternity. Verses 41 through 47, we see some of the reactions to Jesus and the claims that Jesus makes. The first reaction is unbelief. Unbelief, verses 41 and 42. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven." And they started to speculate a little bit. Well, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? We know his parents. We know where he's from. How can he say he's from heaven? He's the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And maybe they knew Joseph, his adoptive father, but according to the scriptures, Jesus was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It was a supernatural birth. His incarnation was a taking on of human flesh, not that he set aside his deity or divinity. He was God, but he became man nearly 2,000 years ago. And he's called in Scripture the God-man, Christ Jesus, because he has both natures from the time of his incarnation into all of eternity. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? And then Jesus' response to them, and then the other response of belief we see starting in verses 43 through 47. "Do not grumble among yourselves." That's exactly what they were doing. Wait a second. Let's explain away who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what he taught. Well, we know that miracles can't happen, so this couldn't have happened. The virgin birth of Christ couldn't have happened because we know that that's not how conception is. But it was a miracle. Supernatural work of God to accomplish his purposes. And in verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me," he says to the Jewish people that were grumbling. "Don't grumble about yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And here's part of the other Calvinism and Arminianism debate among our Christian brothers and sisters. Jacob Arminius believed that we have free will. Even after the fall, we still have free will. So I can choose to follow Jesus or I can choose to reject him. And again, humanly speaking, that makes a lot of sense. But according to the scriptures, by nature, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. The only choice a dead sinner can make is to say, "I reject Jesus." And you could say, but logically, how does that work? Again, we have to take the two different aspects and look at them separately and say, what does the scripture teach about each? For those who come to penitent faith in Christ, the glory and the credit is given to God. The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, through the sacraments, and brings conviction of sin and creates faith in Christ. So none of us who are believers today can pat ourselves on the back and say, "Well, I did this wonderful thing and I'm better than anyone else because I did it." Or "I'm wiser than someone else because these other people should have known better." Heard someone say, "If these people weren't so foolish, they would trust in Christ as well." Well, it's not as much an issue of foolishness as an issue of deadness. They're spiritually dead. They don't need to be challenged. Well, come on now, crank up your faith or create faith. Arminianism teaches that we have total free will, that we can decide or reject Jesus of our own free will. Calvinism, again, not every Calvinist, not every Presbyterian, not everyone who's a Calvinist among our Baptist friends would say this, but at least according to John Calvin, some are going to heaven because they're elected by God. Again, that part is scriptural. Only through faith in Christ and what he's done for us. But the logical conclusion is, well, if someone goes to hell or if someone doesn't believe, it's because God elected them for damnation. And that's beyond what Scripture says. And we keep both those truths together at the same time because that's what the Scripture teaches. So someone might say, well, you're Lutheran. Okay, are you Calvinist or are you Arminian? And you can say, I'm neither. I want to hold to both the truths that are scriptural, that salvation is only by the grace of God. I can't earn it or deserve it or work for it. Well, what about those that reject the truth? Well, it's not God's fault. It's not God causing them to reject it. Jesus says, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. Unless the Father draws him. And the verb there that's used for drawing is a word that was used outside of the Scripture. You could use it, for example, if you're carrying a statue and you're dragging it, the idea that the statue is not helping very much. In fact, it's making a lot more resistance to that effort. The picture is God draws us to Christ. And again, I don't understand completely, but not because of our will. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is by the grace of God. Again, we can properly say to every single person in the world, regardless of what world religion they might be part of, or no religion at all, that Christ died for you. Christ died for your sins. Christ paid the full penalty for your sins. Some of our Calvinistic brothers and sisters might have to say, I don't know if Christ died for you, because I don't know if you're one of the elect. Now, we can say to everyone, we can preach the gospel to everyone, turn from your sin, trust in Christ, and receive that forgiveness. Jesus said, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus went to the prophet Isaiah. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Again, the idea of believing in Jesus, trusting in him, not just having faith in your faith, but it's having faith in the person and work of the Son of God, that he is who he claims to be. He is the very bread of heaven to feed our souls. And then in verses 48 through 51, we see that, again, please understand, people are offended by Christianity. They truly are. And they're offended because Christianity has exclusive truth claims. And it does. But so do all the other major religions of the world. In verse 48, Jesus says about himself that he is the only bread of life. And the implication is, and there is no other. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. And the emphasis here, I myself am the bread of life. And the implication is, and there is no other. It's the same terminology when he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in each of those statements, very strongly stated that he is the way, implication, and there is no other. He is the life, and apart from him, there is no eternal life. He is not just a way, but he is the way. And no one comes to the Father except through him. I myself, Jesus said, am the bread of life. And the implication is, there is no other. There is no other salvation. There is no other forgiveness. And in verses 49 and 50, we see this bread of life that is contrasted to that which fails to sustain life. Temporal food sustains life temporally. Raise your hand if you ate breakfast this morning. Anyone? I think most of us. Raise your hand if you plan on eating lunch today. You might even be thinking, okay, Pastor, kind of hurry up because I'm ready already. And it's even worse, I know, it's even worse when we have the potluck and the food. The smell is drifting over here. That's tough. I know that I'll lose some of you during halfway through my sermon because that food is pretty powerful. But you know what? You eat that food, and as good as it is, as much as we enjoy it, as much as we enjoy that fellowship together, we eat that food, and guess what? A few hours later, we're hungry again. And you know what? We need to eat it, but that food won't keep us alive forever, will it? It's temporal food, and temporal food sustains life temporarily. Jesus went back to the old covenant. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. God provided manna from heaven, that bread from heaven, and yet the people in the wilderness died. But then he shifts it to the idea of eternal food. Food that will give eternal life. Because eternal food sustains life eternally. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And this is speaking not that we're never going to die physically, but we're never going to die in the sense of separation from God. He's using things that we understand, eating and drinking, having that hunger and that thirst taken care of. And he's saying, not just, I have the bread of life, but Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And you find that forgiveness, you find that eternal life in and through him, and in and through him alone. And we notice in verse 51, again, please, rightly so, Christianity is exclusive. We teach because the Bible teaches, because Jesus taught that he's the only way of salvation. But we also see that it's open to everyone at the same time. Please, the Bible doesn't say that everyone goes to heaven automatically, but the invitation is given to each person. So to a Hindu friend, or Muslim friend, or Buddhist friend, or a Jewish friend, I've got good news for them, that Jesus died for them. And he made that sacrifice for their sins and for the sins of the world. And they are called to repent, turn from their sins, trust in Jesus, and be forgiven. And know for certain that they have a place in heaven, that they have peace with God, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for them. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's speaking and explaining his word picture there. He is the bread of life. And he explained that he gave his life, his body, as a sacrifice for the world. Again, that open for everyone. Everyone is invited. And earlier in that verse, Jesus said, whoever eats of this bread will have eternal life. Ravi Zacharias, an amazing Christian apologist, not saying I'm sorry, but defending the Christian faith in many different universities and colleges across the world. One of his books, he's written many, but one of his books, Jesus Among Other Gods, The Absolute Claims of the Christian Message. And I'll read a few of his quotes here. I won't read the whole quote together. But one of his quotes, which is true, I believe, the truth by definition excludes. If this is true, that means something else, which is the opposite, is not true. And if we say both are true, then we lose communication. We lose touch with reality. All religions, Ravi Zacharias continues, all religions, plainly and simple, cannot be true. Some beliefs are false and we know them to be false, so it does no good to put a halo on the notion of tolerance as if everything could be equally true. To deem all beliefs equally true is sheer nonsense for the simple reason that to deny a statement would also then be true. But if the denial of the statement is also true, then all religions are not true. Goes on to say, all religions are not the same. All religions do not point to God. All religions do not say that all religions are the same. Again, the comment from the perspective of the world religions is they are each exclusive from their own perspective. And you can't say they're all saying the same thing, or we can't accept that in our culture to say, oh, sure, everyone's saying the same thing. All religions lead to heaven, because they don't teach that about themselves. They each have religious and unique truth claims. At the heart of every religion is an uncompromising commitment to a particular way of defining who God is or is not, and accordingly of defining life's purpose. Teaching at best beckons us to morality, that is, the main teachings of the world's religions beckons us to morality, but it is not in itself efficacious. It can't accomplish what it's supposed to do. In other words, teaching is like a mirror. It can show you if your face is dirty, but if the mirror will not wash your face. He goes on to say, they, that is the founders of the world's major religions, are teachers who point to their teaching or show some particular way. In all of these, there emerges an instruction, a way of living. It is not Zoroaster to whom you turn. It is Zoroaster to whom you listen. It is not Buddha who delivers you. It is his noble truths that instruct you. It is not Muhammad that transforms you. It is the beauty of the Quran that woos you. By contrast, Ravi Zacharias says, Jesus did not only teach or expound his message, he was identical with his message. In him, the scriptures say, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He did not just proclaim the truth. He said, I am the truth. He did not just show the way. He said, I am the way. He did not just open up vistas. He said, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the I am. In him is not just an offer of life's bread. He is the bread. That is why being a Christian is not just a way of feeding and living. Following Christ begins with a way of relating and being. Let me close with these thoughts. Lawyer and lecturer Craig Parsons explains that to claim a religion is true, to say this is true, there has to be a way to falsify it, to prove if it's not true, if some of the truth claims are there that are not accurate. Christians believe that Christianity is true. Why? Some Christians might say, well, I have Jesus in my heart. I feel a certain feeling. I feel this feeling when I have a certain experience. Unfortunately, sometimes that's what Christians appeal to as the final authority for the truth of their faith. A phrase that sometimes I still like the hymn, but I don't like this phrase very much. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives what? How do I know Jesus lives? Well, he lives in my heart. Well, no one can prove that that's not true. Christianity's truth appeal, a truth statement is not he lives within your heart. But the statement is he suffered and died in history, in reality. He died, and on the third day, there's evidence for his bodily resurrection. He appeared to his disciples, hundreds of them, to his apostles who, except for the apostle John, all died a martyr's death, but still confessing that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Some going to India, some going to different parts of Africa. Paul explains the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He explains the gospel as Christ died for our sins. Then he goes on to explain that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith would be in vain. Again, whatever feeling you might have in your heart, Paul says our faith would be in vain if there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And for the last 2,000 years or so, the enemies of the Christian faith, especially from the beginning, have wanted to find the dead body of Jesus to be able to say, now you Christians, shut up, here's the dead body of Jesus, here are his bones, and you know what? They haven't been able to do it. And in fact, we have eyewitnesses, we have people that have been hostile to Christianity, who have sought to disprove the resurrection, who have been convinced by the evidence that's there. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the only Savior from sin, from the devil, from death, and from judgment. He didn't merely show the way, but claimed to be the way himself, the only way to heaven, the source of forgiveness, the one who restores our broken relationship with our Creator, and the one who prepares a home in heaven for all who trust in him, in Jesus, and his sacrificial work on their behalf. There is only one way to heaven, and that way is Jesus, according to what Jesus said about himself. All are truly welcome and sincerely invited. We don't say to anyone, no, you're not accepted. No, God doesn't love you. Jesus didn't die for you. We say to everyone, regardless of their background or their belief, Jesus died for your sins. But we call them to repentance and to turn from false belief, believing something that's contradictory to what God's word reveals. We call them to repentance, turning from their sin and to trust in Christ and in him alone for salvation. All are truly welcome. All are sincerely invited. Repent, turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Look and live. Behold Jesus and believe, and enjoy the forgiveness of sins that he has provided for you. Amen.